Good morning, friends, and welcome to the Gospel of Grace broadcast. We are thankful to have the opportunity to bring to you, after 30 years of broadcasting, the reassuring message of God's free and sovereign grace. This broadcast is sponsored by the McClenny Primitive Baptist Church. You can receive additional information about this ministry and the doctrines of grace at www.mcclennypbc.com or by calling 904-259-7806. Pray as we go forward together this morning into God's Word. Please stay tuned for another message of God's free and sovereign grace.
Hello and welcome to the Gospel of Grace broadcast. We're so thankful to have you tuning in with us. Please pray for us while we share with you the glorious truths of God's Word. I want to share with you a passage of Scripture to be found in the Old Testament book, the book of Micah. Glorious, glorious pictures of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, very vivid, are contained in this small book. Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Notice the words of the Lord. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth have brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. The last phrase, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. Now shall he be great. Now, since he has come into the world, that is, God has come in our nature, now shall he be great. Now, since the ruler and judge, the king of Israel, has been smitten for the sins of his people, now shall he be great. Now, since he has with his own blood entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us, now, since he reigns in the majesty of the name of Jehovah, his God and our God, now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. Now shall he be great. All I can hope to do is declare the fact of Christ's greatness. Explanation is beyond me. The primary thing spoken of in the fifth chapter of Micah is not Nimrod or Babylon or the Assyrian, but Christ, the glory man, and the glorious greatness of that glory man, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Micah's announcement concerning our Lord Jesus Christ's incarnation for the saving of his people is much like the announcement of the angel Gabriel to Mary. It was no ordinary birth announcement. It was not the announcement of the birth of a mere man, but the announcement of the incarnation of God. Like Micah, Gabriel was sent to proclaim that God the Son would take our humanity into union with himself and enter into this sin-cursed world to save his people from their sins. I love the wording of Luke chapter 1. Gabriel says to Mary, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and thou shalt bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." Gabriel said, he shall be great. Micah said, now shall he be great. David saying, his glory shall be great in thy salvation. Now, strictly speaking, these words refer to our Lord's sacred humanity. It was the humanity of Christ that was conceived in Mary's virgin womb. It was our Lord's humanity that came forth at Bethlehem Ephratah. The angel Gabriel spoke these words to Mary about the man-child that would be born of her. They refer to the manhood of that holy thing which must be formed in her womb and born of her by the power of the Holy Spirit. It was only the manhood of Christ, not his Godhead, that was born of her. It was said to Mary, concerning our Savior as a man, he shall be great. Now shall he be great. Strictly speaking, now friends, when it says, now shall he be great, and Gabriel says to Mary, he shall be great, they're not strictly speaking or referring to our Savior's eternal, unalterable deity as God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, the triune God. No, my friends, he was great as the second person of the Godhead in eternity past. Oh, what a great condescension our Lord Jesus Christ made when he became man. When God took on himself and into union with himself, our humanity, the stoop that he made was unspeakable indeed. Yet, having assumed our nature, having come into this world as a man, our Savior stooped very low, lower than any man before he was made great. He who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven stooped to be made the lowest. And so the Apostle Paul said, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that through his poverty we might be made rich. At his first appearance, as far as the mortal eyes could see, there was nothing great about him. What could be more ordinary than a little baby nursing at his mother's breast? Reading the accounts given of his life in this world, we would never call such a man as Jesus of Nazareth great. It came to pass exactly as Isaiah prophesied. Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. We despised him, and we esteemed him not. Indeed, Jesus of Nazareth was so poor as a man that he had no place to lay his head. He was so despised by men that he became the song of drunks. He was rejected as a madman, as a winebibber, and as one possessed of the devil. So low was the man Christ Jesus in the esteem of men that he was crucified as a malefactor, as a common criminal, as a thief, and as a murderer. That's how low he sank. During his days upon the earth, our Lord's enemies could not find words base enough and vile enough to express their contempt for him. It's amazing, my friends. Never was a man brought so low as the man Christ Jesus in his temptations, in his trial, in his condemnation, in his sufferings, in his death. In order to redeem sinful worms such as we are, he stooped so low that he cried this in Psalm 22. He said, but I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Who thought he was great? Who, my friends, thought he was great when he was covered with the sweat of his blood? Who, when he was sold for the price of a slave? Who, when the soldiers came to arrest him like a common fellow? Who thought he was great, my friends, when they bound him and led him away to the judgment hall as a foul criminal who deserved to die? Who arose that night when he's in the judgment hall of Pilate to declare his greatness when they blindfolded him, stripped him naked, and spit in his face and derided him? Who considered him great when they beat the flesh from off of his bones and off of his back, and they led him through the streets of Jerusalem as he carried his cross, and they hung him up on Golgotha's hill to die between two thieves? Who thought he was great when even his kinsmen and his disciples denied him and abandoned him and fled from him? Oh, my friends, how he humbled himself. A sword pierced through his mother's heart when she saw her holy son hanging in agony and shame upon the cursed tree. When she knew that he was dead and buried in a borrowed tomb, I suspect Mary must have painfully wondered to herself, what did Gabriel mean when he said to me 33 years ago, he shall be great? Who was ever made so vile as they've made my son? The angel of God told me he should be called the Son of the Highest, but he's brought down in humiliation to death and reputed by all as an abhorrently wicked man. Before our blessed Christ could be exalted as the Great One, he had to humble himself and make himself of no reputation and become obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross, he couldn't be exalted as Jehovah's Great One until he had accomplished all that was committed to his hands as Jehovah's righteous servant. Having said all of that, we add this. Though our text speaks distinctly of our Savior's humanity, his deity is not excluded. He on earth as a man was known, the poet says, and bore our sins and pains. Now seated on eternal throne, the God of glory reigns. Yes, that very man who is despised, rejected of men, sits in glory upon his Father's throne. As a man, he's anointed King of kings and Lord of lords. As a man, he's been lifted up from the depths of the grave to the high throne of heaven, my friends. The God-man, our Savior, reigns king forever in righteousness and total sovereignty over all things. This is what Peter testified before the Jews. Stephen confessed before his murderers, and all the apostles preached everywhere. Listen to what Peter said. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. And then Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And then Paul says, For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and the living. He's Lord. And so we rejoice in this fact. There's a man in glory. There is one in heaven who wears our nature. And as a result, he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Yet we must never attempt to separate the humanity of Christ from his divinity. They are eternally joined in the hypostatic union of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's both Lord and Christ, both God and man. We must understand that Jesus Christ our Lord is both God and man in one glorious person. We must never separate his manhood from his Godhead and his Godhead from his manhood. Jesus Christ is the God-man. He's the man-God. Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is God. He's God in our nature. Reading the New Testament, there seems to me to be a deliberate, total disregard for the rigid theological distinctions that men make between the humanity of Christ and the divinity of Christ. Godhead and manhood are so completely, thoroughly united in the person of Christ that they simply cannot and must not be separated. Listen to what Paul says when he's exhorting the Ephesians, and as he leaves them, Paul tells us that it's the responsibility of every gospel preacher to feed the church of God, which Christ has purchased with his own blood. Listen, we know that God is spirit. Being pure spirit, he has no body or blood. Therefore, learned and brilliant theologians might conclude that Paul was confusing the natures of Christ. Rather than reading the text as it stands, they would improve it, and they would make it read, "Feed the church of God, which the man Christ Jesus purchased with his blood as a man." But my friends, the Holy Ghost makes no mistakes. He stated things exactly right. Paul wrote with infallible accuracy by divine inspiration. He chose his words with inerrant precision. Why did he say in Acts 20:28 what he said? He wanted us to understand that the two natures are perfectly and inseparably united in the God-man, Christ Jesus. He who is our Savior, God our Savior, is the man, Christ Jesus. And all the acts of either deity or humanity performed by him were the acts of one person. And so we don't hesitate to sing Watts' old hymn as Watts originally wrote it. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut the glories, aye, when Christ the mighty maker died for man the creature sin. You hear that? Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut the glories in when Christ the mighty maker died, the mighty maker died for man the creature sin. When the Holy Spirit speaks of Christ in Holy Scripture, he speaks to men and women of understanding, to people who know and rejoice in the truth of our Savior's indivisible person as the God-man, the man-God, our mediator. The Word of God simply does not use this kind of brilliant confusion that you find in the confessions of faith and theology books to describe our Redeemer. When men write about the God-man, the God of God and man in Christ, when the Holy Spirit talks about the union of man of manhood and Godhead in the God-man, he does so in plain, easy-to-understand language. God was manifest in the flesh. The Word was made flesh. The second person in the Godhead assumed a body of flesh. It's plain. So you'll forgive me if I choose not to use the language of theologians as I endeavor to preach to you. I want you to see our Lord Jesus Christ in all the glory of his Godhead and in all the glory of his manhood. I want you to see how that Micah's promise is fulfilled in the God-man, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now shall he be great until the ends of the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator and our Redeemer, is exalted with greatness, both by the power of God as at ascension and in the hearts of all who know him. God the Father says concerning his dear Son, now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And all who are redeemed by his precious blood and saved by his grace gladly confess, now shall he be great until the ends of the earth. If I had the wisdom of God's prophet, and the eloquence of Gabriel, and maybe the space of eternity, I could not begin to describe the greatness of our Savior. But I can tell you this. This fact is made more and more real to my soul every day. He is great. There is none to rival the Son of God in his greatness. Look at our Savior from any position, from any direction, in any of his characters, in any of his works, and you will see that he is great. The child born from Mary's virgin womb was and is God, the Son given in flesh. Gabriel says, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." Isaiah said, "For unto us a child is born." You get that? A child, a baby. "Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. God was manifest in the flesh. Emmanuel's God with us." Only the incarnate God could save us. This great incarnate God came into this world as our mediator, and the covenant surety on a specific mission to save his people from their sins. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus." That is, one who saves. As Joshua did, the word Jesus is the New Testament term for the Old Testament, Joshua. As Joshua did for Israel what Moses never could do, so our Lord Jesus Christ, our Joshua, did what the law could never do. He brought us to God. And so Paul would say, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." Why? Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, what Christ has done, has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, because it was weak through our flesh, God sent his own Son in the likeness of our sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh of his Son, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It is written of this man, Jesus, who is God the Son in human flesh, "Now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth." He's great in his person. Christ is great in his magnificent person. Here is God and man in one person, fully God, fully man, yet completely one. There's none like him. He's the great God, the great man, the great king, the great mediator between God and man, the great high priest, our great Savior. God took man in union with himself in Christ, because there's no other way for God to save us from our sins. God could not suffer, and man could not satisfy. But listen, the God-man could both suffer and satisfy all that was required for the salvation of God's family. He is great, not only in his person, but he's great in his propitiation. What does that mean? In his satisfaction. Our blessed Savior is great in his propitiation, in his satisfying work. Having brought in an everlasting righteousness for us, through his sacrifice, the Son of God suffered the wrath of God as our substitute. He endured what you should have endured. He was made sin. He was made to be our sin for us. God drew forth the sword of his justice and buried it in his Son. Now there is no wrath left in God to be satisfied for us. He says to us, "Fury is no longer in me." Having punished our sins to the full satisfaction of his justice, God will never charge his elect with sin. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. He is great in his person. He's great in his propitiation. He's great in his preeminence. Our mighty Redeemer is great in his preeminence. God has made his Son now, because he has successfully satisfied all the requirements of covenant faithfulness on our behalf. Now God has made his Son to be head over all things and given him preeminence in all things and over all things. And Christ has all power and all dominion and all authority and all honor. He's to have all the praise of all his people for all things. The Lamb of God upon the throne is worthy of praise from all those who are about the throne. I'm telling you, all they sing about in heaven is about Christ, because he's preeminent. It just burdens my heart. It burdens my heart, friends. Listen to me very carefully, and I want to say this kindly. And I hope that you'll understand this and that you'll take it in the spirit in which it's meant. But listen, friends, your family does not go to heaven seeking family who's gone on before. No, my friends, they go to heaven seeking the Son of God. They'll go to heaven seeking the Savior. Now, are they going to see all of the family of God when they get there? Absolutely. But listen, Jesus Christ is preeminent in heaven. It's not your mother. It's not your father. It's not your husband. It's not your wife. It's not your children. It's Jesus Christ. It's Him that assumed our flesh. It's Him that assumed our nature. It's Him that was our satisfaction. It's Him that is preeminent, friends. When I go to heaven, I'm not looking for my Father, though He's the best friend I ever had in this world. But I'm not going looking for Him. I'm going to look for my Savior. All creation is going to praise Him as the Creator of heaven and of earth. All creatures are going to acknowledge Him as their rightful Lord. All angels and men, both righteous and wicked, shall acknowledge Him that Jesus Christ is the Lord, the glory of God the Father. And all of God's elect shall praise Christ alone for the whole of their salvation forever. Yes, Jesus Christ is preeminent, my friends, and He deserves it by virtue. He shall be great. He's greater than all who went before Him, and there were some great ones, my friends. Abraham was great. I'm telling you, Moses was great. The sweet psalmist David was great. The prophet Isaiah was great. Solomon was great. But Jesus Christ is greater than all of them. The Apostle Paul was great. The Apostle Peter was great. The Apostle John was great. There have been great men and women of God in the kingdom of God over the past 2,000 years. But let me tell you, friends, He is greater than all who went before Him, and He's greater than all who came after Him. And so, my friends, He's great. He's great because He's a Savior. He's great because because He's God. Paul said in Titus 2, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of that great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. John sees Him in Revelation and he says this, is He great? John said, and I saw an angel standing in the sun. Listen, standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. He's great. Jesus Christ is great. Psalm 21, His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon Him. Why? Because He's a great Savior. He's great in His covenant faithfulness. He's great in our substitutionary sacrifice. He's great in His triumphant resurrection. He's great in His high priestly intercession. He's great, my friends, in His unceasing advocacy for you and I. And He's great, thank God. Praise His holy name. He's great in His...
WTRJ, The Truth. Amelia Island listens at 91.3.
Good morning, I'm Catherine Fonville, and I'm so glad you could join us this morning for the weekend edition of Paramount Message. We welcome you to listen to this sermon by my husband, Dr. John Fonville. At the end of this message, I will share more information about this morning's service. And now, here's Pastor John.
Too often, the emphasis on why we gather together corporately as a church is almost exclusively on our activity, on what we do. So while worship certainly involves our actions and attitudes, our praise, our adoration, our prayers, our singing, all the things that we do, we have to understand that worship is first and foremost in terms of God's service or actions towards us rather than our service or actions towards Him. So the first lesson or thesis about what we're looking at in this series is that we gather together to be served by our triune God. That's why we gather together. He is the gift giver, and we are his gathered guest who come week after week to receive his manifold and abundant gifts to us. That means this, is that when we gather together corporately to worship as a church, the worship of the church is a gift before it is an action. This is a gift for you each week. Every week is Christmas Day at church. And so James Smith, who is a professor of philosophy at Calvin College, I'm going to be borrowing from him this morning quite a bit because it's so helpful. He wrote a book called You Are What You Love. It's a great book. It's a very interesting book. But this is what he says. He says, worship isn't just something we do. Worship is where God does something to us. You see, the reformers in the Reformation saw that the liturgy, the way the church worships, they saw that that liturgy is God's actions. And then it is our faithful response to his actions. And so the whole governing idea of Reformed liturgy is to enter into the sphere of God's acting. We want to be present where God has promised to be present to give us his gifts, to act upon us, to do something for us. So we're not just coming into the presence of God in corporate worship. Listen, we are coming into the active work of God where he does something to us every single week when we gather. And that's where I want to be, don't you? And so the liturgy is a meeting between God and God's people. It is a meeting in which both parties do act. But it is a meeting where God initiates and we respond. I'll come back to this in a minute, but this is just simply a way of working out law and gospel. That's all we're talking about. And so we gather together each Lord's Day, first to be served by our triune God, who is the gift giver, and to receive his manifold and abundant gifts. Our triune God is perfectly revealed to us in his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the gift giver. We saw last week that our God, who is triune, delights in giving gifts to his people because he is love. And God is love because he is a Trinity. Let me just give you a couple more examples. I think this is very important for you to see. The scriptures teach us that Jesus is the gift of God's love to God's people. We quote it all the time, but we don't think about it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only unique son. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15, Paul describes Jesus as the inexpressible gift of God. He says, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. He's referring to Jesus. Jesus is our inexpressible gift. He is not only our Lord, but he's also our servant, we saw last week. As the gift of God's love, Jesus was sent by the Father, empowered by the Spirit. He said, listen, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is the gift of God, has come to serve needy sinners. And so Jesus is the gift of God's love. Our salvation is a gift of God's love. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 and verse 8. Paul says, but God, this is God the Father being rich in mercy. Aren't you glad for that? God the Father being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Our salvation is a gift of God's love to us. Faithful church leadership is the ascended Lord's gift to the church. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. The Apostle Paul says, when Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, by virtue of his ascension, he pours out the spoils of his gifts, his victory upon his church, which he says this, he gave gifts to men. The word gifts there is gifted ones. In the context, these are leaders of the church who are faithful to give God's people the gospel in its purity. And so the ascended Christ gave gifts, gifted ones, to the church. The Holy Spirit is a gift of God's love. In Acts chapter 8, verse 20, the Apostle Peter refers to the Holy Spirit as, quote, the gift of God. In his work on the Trinity, Augustine, or as we learned this morning, maybe Augustine, depends on where you're from, he wrote a work called On the Trinity, and in this he says, quote, there is no gift of God more excellent than this, the Holy Spirit. And so we are called by grace to gather together each week on the Lord's Day as his gathered guests to receive blessings, comfort, and gifts from the gift giver. He delights in giving gifts to his people. And we saw that to emphasize this very point, early Reformed, early Lutheran, and early Anglican churches, all in the Reformed tradition of the Christian faith, they all referred to the church's worship as the divine service. It was called the divine service because they were emphasizing the fact that God, who is divine, comes to serve his people through the means of grace or the gifts that he gives to his people, word and sacrament. And through that, he gives himself and his gifts to the people. And though the divine service, they would say, consists of God's service as well as our response, our service, before there is our service response, there is what? There is God's service to us. There is gift. That's just law and gospel. And so the primary, though not exclusive, emphasis on corporate worship is on God's gracious service to needy sinners week in and week out. So that was the first big lesson that I wanted you to understand as to why we gather together. Here's the second lesson I want you to get about why we come together as a church to worship and why the liturgy of the church is so important. Listen to this. Here's lesson number two. The church's worship or the church's liturgy is the heart of discipleship. The church's worship, the church's liturgy is the heart of discipleship. Now, it's regrettable for many evangelicals, and I was once guilty of this myself, that the word liturgy is a bad word, right? It's loaded with connotations that make us really suspicious. It sounds like vain repetition. It's the frozen chosen. It's that dead rote religion. It's mechanical. It's Roman Catholic. It's ritualistic. It's quenching the spirit. If you listen close enough and go to any given church on a Sunday that doesn't have liturgy, so they say, I'll come back to that. But if you listen close enough to the spontaneous an extemporaneous liturgy of the free churches, their prayers are deemed to be free of the constraints of ritual observance, right? But if you listen carefully over a period of time in those churches, all their so-called spontaneous prayers, led by the Holy Spirit, they are stock phrases strung together by bad theology. And it's just as rote. It is just as ritualistic. It is just as mechanical as they argue liturgical churches are. If you go with me to a church that emphasizes this free, we're just going to sit here, and if the Lord doesn't lead me to preach today, I'm not going to preach today. I promise you, if you went with me to that church for 6 months, at the end of it, you and I could write down their liturgy and could write down all the phrases they're going to say every Sunday. Every time. Dear God, Lord, we come to you. We just this, we just that. It's what people call the just prayers of the Christian. We just. And moreover, the vast majority of so-called spontaneous prayer teaches the congregation how to pray out of the poverty of their spirits rather than the riches of God's word. They seem to forget that we have 150 inspired, wrote prayers in the Old Testament called the Psalms. And they're all prayers. See, here's the point. Here's the point I'm making. Every church has a liturgy. And the liturgy powerfully and effectively shapes and forms believers and makes them into some type of a disciple. Because the liturgy is at the heart of the church's discipleship. I stated last week as we open up this series that true worship of God, the liturgy, true worship of God and knowledge of salvation were the heart and soul of the Reformation. The issue for the Protestant reformers was not being anti-liturgical versus liturgical. Their response to the medieval church was not to be anti-liturgical, but listen, to be properly liturgical. That's why the Protestant reformers were very, very much concerned and gave great attention to the church's liturgy, how the church worships, what they do when they gather together. I took a whole course on this in my doctorate studies and studied for 6 months on Calvin's work in Geneva and Strasbourg and all of his liturgies that he took great pains to craft and to write out. Because for Calvin, the reformation of the church's worship was the issue of the Reformation. Why was this? All of the Protestant reformers understood that liturgies powerfully and effectively shape and form believers. That's why James Smith in his book, You Are What You Love, he says this. He says, the most potent, charged, transformative sight of the Holy Spirit's work is found in the most unlikely of places. Where is that place? The church. The church. He says, the church is the body of Christ, and the Holy Spirit is the soul of the church, and the church's liturgy is the habitation of the Holy Spirit.